Well, we turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 66. I begin with a question. What is the central theme of Isaiah's message? This is not an attempt to embarrass you. It's not a memory exercise and you get marked out of 10 if you get it wrong. But rather, it is designed to cause you to think. In an instant of thinking, to recall some of the things that we have read in the course of Isaiah. Well, you may have forgotten, or you may not, but it's here before you. The central theme of Isaiah's message is simple: judgment and salvation in the Lord. And this twofold mission, shall we say, of God in the world, of the Savior in the world, runs not only through the Old Testament, but all through the New Testament. And you know these verses well, 2 Thessalonians 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The Lord in his coming will exercise these two aspects of his mission: judgment and salvation. And that will be clearly demonstrated by the Lord when he punishes the wicked, when he casts them into destruction. But on the other hand, he will gather all his people around him, and they shall admire the King in all his glory and grandeur and majesty. And you have sung of that. And it's there throughout the psalm. I was placed upon his head a crown of purest gold. How can you not sing those words at any time and your affections not be stirred with the prospect of seeing the King in all his glory? So it is no surprise that this section of Isaiah is likewise quoted in the New Testament. So we look at this section, verses 15 to 24, under the heading, Contemplating the End. Contemplating the End. Here is our great study, is it not? All the time to contemplate the end. We can become so caught up in the affairs of life and all the business of life that life passes you by. You know, at 5 years of age, perhaps you will not contemplate the end, unless maybe there's a funeral that you're brought to, and it's all a bit of a mystery, maybe. But when you get to 15, you should certainly be contemplating the end. And when you get to 55, you better be contemplating the end. And when you get to 75, you will most certainly be contemplating the end. But we should be contemplating the end all the time. Every Sabbath day is a reminder to you. This is but preparation for the end. So in the course of your daily life, you know, in the hustle and bustle of Monday through Saturday, week after week, do you pause at any time to contemplate the end? Well, the prophet Isaiah lays out something for you to enable you. First of all, the final verdict, verses 15 through 17. The Lord will come. And that is what the church sings regularly. Every time, for example, you sing Psalm 50, verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not keep. That's the methodical version for the church to sing. Our God shall come. So, there's an eschatology built into the thinking of the believer. An eschatology built into the church that we are moving towards a conclusion. So just as your life comes to a conclusion, so the whole world, this entire age, is coming to a conclusion. And the church sings of it. The Lord is coming. And not only that, the church prays for that coming. Revelation 22:20, even so come, Lord Jesus. The great prayer of the church. We are praying for the end of the world to come. We do not pray that things will carry on as normal. We never pray for business as usual. That is not the prayer of the church. We pray for the end. Do you want the end of the world? Do you seriously pray for the Lord to come? Do you seriously contemplate that end? If you were asked to keep a diary, all your thoughts, many of those thoughts are wicked, others are just foolish. But in the midst of all the thoughts and the thinking and the rumination, will there be a line that says, I contemplated the end, my own end, and prayed for the end of this world? So how will the Lord come? Well, it tells you, even as you've sung it, by fire, chariot, and sword. By fire, representing the holiness of God, the holiness of the Savior. Everyone loves babies, don't they, by and large? And so they wax sentimental over a bed, a crib, or whatever. And the sentimentality casts to one side the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Fire points you to holiness. The absolute, pure holiness, infinite, eternal, unchanging holiness of God. By chariot he will come. In other words, representing the power of God. And by sword, the justice of God. So by way of symbols, the nature and being of God is described for you to enable you, as you contemplate the end, to think rightly of that end. That God comes in all his holiness, in all his might and power, in all his justice. You will also notice that the line of division is ratified. That line of division was already referred to in verse 14. The hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. So there's that line of division. Now it is about to be confirmed and ratified and demonstrated to you. And all flesh is in view before the Lord. That simply means every one of you. And every one of your neighbors, past, present, future. Every person you've ever known, and all the ones you've never met. Every single person, all flesh. And why will he come this way? Why? Verse 17 tells you why. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in. And what is described as most astonishing? It is describing apostate worship. The reason why the Lord will come by way of fire, chariot, and sword is because he is not being worshipped rightly in the world that he made. And most astonishingly of all, even by those who claim to be his ancient people. You see, what happens when people reject the Bible? You know, in our clever academic circles, they like to pretend to themselves and to all of their students and all the textbooks that they write. I mean, you can throw off Christianity, you can throw off the Bible, and we will devise for ourselves some much more grand, clever way of thinking. And all it boils down to is either the impoverishment of their intellect and the pravity of their heart. They simply describe a way of living that all sinners have lived in generations. They haven't got a single original thought in their mind. And here you learn that when people reject the Bible, they don't turn to nothing. They turn to anything. And the anything is surprisingly described for you for the benefit of the children. Grass, pigs, and rats become their gods. In the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mice. Anything that is rotten and wicked becomes an object of admiration. Incredible, isn't it? And you see that for yourself in our culture. Where we have these anarchists all chasing around the country wanting to destroy things because we are not taking care of the grass and the rats and everything else that we're supposed to all suddenly be mindful of. Because they admire these things. The nature lovers of the world. Anything and everything becomes a matter of praise, admiration, and worship. And what is said here recalls what was previously said in chapter 65 and verse 3. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face that sacrificeth in gardens, burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth. Of abominable things is in their vessels. So they sanctify themselves, they preen themselves in their depravity, thinking we are really brilliant people, we are good people, even though we're bowing ourselves down to worship the grass or mice or pigs. Doesn't matter what thing we bow to, but in our sophisticated cleverness, we want to exalt this, and then they turn around and despise Christians. Irrationality didn't die the Reformation. Irrationality is all around us. When you reject the revelation of God, when you reject the Word of God, when you reject what God commands, what do you put in His place? Isn't this always the question? You know, people talk about we need to disestablish the church, to disestablish Christianity, to remove Christianity from its central place. Well, what will they put in its place? We know what they will put in its place. Tyranny, they will put in its place. where they will seek to corrupt every facet of life. You have seen it for yourself since we had that wretched Home Secretary who changed dramatically so many laws in our country. The one who was responsible for pretending he could create, in his words, a more civilized society. Well, now we see where his civilized society has brought all of this. Few realized at the time how morally wretched he was. And of course, in the leafy suburbs where he lived, he thought he lived in a civilized society. He could replicate it across the whole of the United Kingdom. And we see what he has done as a consequence. For people think they can change their identity at a whim. When the birth, death, and they get registered and say, I want a new birth certificate, but I want to pretend I'm somebody else. But here's the final verdict. God will come. He must come. He has to come. And all his holiness and power and justice. Because humanity left to itself is at war with God. God must come. The final verdict must be delivered. And secondly, verses 18 and 19, seeing glory in contrast to the idolaters and the idols is God. For I, and the I here is emphatic. In other words, it shapes everything. I know, I will, three times it says there. What does God know? I know their works and thoughts. In other words, he knows the entirety of their being. He knows them in all of their entirety. Every thought, every word, every action, every motive, he knows them comprehensively in every detail. The entirety of their evil personality. He speaks of nations and tongues. In other words, every nationality with every language that the world possesses. But what's going to happen? They shall come and see my glory. I trust you are reminded and are reminding yourself the rightness of the shorter catechism question one. It's the glory that is to the forefront of everything. And here by these words you're back to Isaiah 2 verses 2 to 4 where we read it to come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and so on. And of course, as the book unfolds, you come to chapter 6, and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And so verse 18 of 66 is no surprise. They shall come and see my glory. If you forget everything else, children, I say to you directly this morning, you must remember this. one day you shall see the glory of God. You shall stand in the presence of that infinite, eternal, self-sufficient glory of God. They shall see the glory. So here then is a remarkable transformation from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The Lord will gather a people for himself to whom he has promised. Contemplating and beholding the glory with delight. But the wicked shall see the glory too, but in fear and in trembling. So here is a stark contrast with his enemies who shall be given over to judgment, to the fire and the sword. Verse 19 says, I will set up a sign among them. It's a strange promise, a strange plan. I will set up a sign among them. What sign? Well, before answering that, we need to note that those who see the glory go throughout the world declaring that glory. I will send those that escape with them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Phil and Lut, and so on. To the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, that have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And that enables you to answer the question about a sign. What is the sign? Well, the answer is opened out for you in Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And in verse 14, with many other words that he testified and exhorts, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And the context there is important. So the sign is the Redeemer. When God says, I know their works and thoughts, he is describing the Jews who will see the glory. They saw the glory, they rejected the glory, they turned to idols, and the glory was then declared among the Gentiles. Christ born among them, yet they will not keep him for themselves. He must be declared. He must be proclaimed amongst Gentiles. The glory must be communicated to Gentiles. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. The grandeur and the majesty and the wonder of the Lord has been preached throughout the nations. A people have been drawn to Christ. They have seen a glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. This is the wonder of salvation, isn't it? The wonder of salvation is that God comes to a sinner who is dead, full of darkness and superstition and ignorance, who is totally depraved from head to toe. And he transforms that sinner. That effectual call comes to them by way of the gospel, and they are brought as a consequence of the work of the Spirit and regeneration to conversion, and they become disciples of the Lord. They have caught a glimpse of the glory. I think sometimes in our presentation of Christianity, we have perhaps neglected this aspect of it all. Yes, the whole matter of sin and judgment must be preached. But you don't turn from sin to neutrality. You must turn from sin to the glory that there is in Christ. To turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Both aspects must be in view. And how many there are who thought they could just simply abandon sin and try to amend their ways and, well, that's all they need to do. But that's not the entirety of it all. Such a person has not yet been converted. It's not a matter of turning from idols to a better life. This is the fallacy of health, wealth, happiness, gospel message that is preached. The entirety of the gospel is there. To abandon sin and depravity and to behold the glory as it is in the face of Jesus Christ. If you do not see that, you will never follow Christ. You will never honor Christ. No matter how decent and civilized you may become as a consequence of seeing a little of the sinfulness of sin, you must also behold the grandeur and the beauty of the Redeemer. And so the glory must be declared. And this is the great purpose of the church and the world, that God be magnified, that God be glorified, that God be worshipped. This is the great mission of the church and the world. What is that central, primary function and task of the church? It is to gather for worship. The very thing that seems to be dismissed, because the people want the church to do all kinds of things. And you don't need me to list all the crazy things that people want the church to do. But they're all distractions from the primary task and function of the church, which is to worship God. And in the course of that worship, instruction is to be given. And so we fellowship around the Word and go out into the world, and the great mission of the church is that God be worshipped. Thirdly, verses 20 and 21, incorporating Gentiles. Here you have a most astonishing thing. I just cannot grasp, really, that dispensational view of the church, that in the Old Testament the church did not exist, so the Jews are a body out there somewhere, some abstract group. And here you have Gentiles, suddenly they're the church, and so the church, Gentiles will be in heaven, and in eternity the poor Jews, you know, they're going to be left out somewhere else, occupying earth somewhere else. I just don't get that, because it's contrary to the scriptures. Here is the church, and Gentiles are incorporated. Look at what it says. Firstly, they are brethren. They shall bring all your brethren. Secondly, they assemble within Jerusalem, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Exactly as Isaiah chapter 2, that I read a moment ago, said. The nations, out of every kindred, tongue, and tribe, they shall come within the walls of Zion to worship. They assemble within Jerusalem. And thirdly, they engage in worship. As the children of Israel bring an offering. In other words, as they do, so Gentiles shall bring an offering. They engage in worship. And fourthly, they share the blessings and the privileges. Look at verse 21. I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. How remarkable is that? All of the things that belong to the Jewish era of the church, Gentiles are brought into that same church and partake of the same blessings and of the same privileges. There is no first and second class. The Gentiles may be brought in second, So there is, and I'll use the word in this sense, an equality between Jew and Gentile. We're on the same footing and standing. And so as priests and Levites existed amongst the Jewish believers, so lo and behold, Gentiles shall also be priests and Levites. In other words, they shall engage in the worship of God and offering the sacrifices of praise unto God. To all that the Jews had in the church, Gentiles now partake of. And it is that particular point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we could pause there for at least three sermons there in that one verse. So it's speaking of the Gentiles. How are they to be seen with the Jews? Fellow heirs with the Jews. And where do they exist? In the same body with Jews. And they are partakers of the same promise. And it's the promise in Christ by the gospel. So the promise in Christ by the gospel was preached to the Jews, is now preached to you. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What does the church say to the world? What's the message of the church to the world? Behold the manifold wisdom of God. Look at the whole plan of salvation. Look at the whole matter of creation. The fall, the flood, the judges, the kings. Look at all of that history and the thread running through it all. The whole plan of redemption being unfolded until in the fullness of time the Redeemer came. And how the Redeemer died upon the cross, his whole satisfactory work displayed before the world, and the commission to the church by the Redeemer, go into the world. Preach to the world the manifold wisdom of God. What does Paul say? You see the wisdom of God. You compare the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Not that God has such, but he's speaking by way of a simile. Incorporating Gentiles. And fourthly, verses 22-4, the certainty assured. For as so shall, verse 22. So the first thing you notice is the analogy. As so as the new heavens and the earth shall remain, so shall your seed and your name remain. So the analogy is important. And secondly, you have a promise in verse 23, it shall come to pass, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So from every nation and every language. But look at what it says. On every Sabbath, they'll worship. We have that calendrical description, phases of the moon, how many Sabbaths are there from one full moon to another. He says, so every Sabbath, within that monthly period, worship shall be given to the Lord. The Gentiles will worship God every single Sabbath. But thirdly, the solemn reminder in verse 24, worship within sight of a cemetery. The cemetery is a visible reminder of death, judgment, and hell. tells you that. They shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die. So the cemetery is a reminder to the worshipper of death, judgment, and eternal damnation. Now there are a number of commentators, and they object to verse 24. Well, no surprise there. But they do object. They say this is a very negative way of ending the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, it's entirely positive. And here you come to a cemetery at the end of the book, and they say, we don't therefore believe that Isaiah would have ended at verse 24. We believe, rather, the book ends at verse 23. Well, what are they going to do at verse 24? They say, we'll just cut it out and ignore it because we just cannot accept the book of Isaiah will end in a cemetery. Well, my dear friends, if you can't accept that the book ends in a cemetery, you've got a problem. You have a big problem. Because every single one of you is going to a cemetery. One way or another. It must end this way. Why? Because the cemetery is a reminder to the worshippers of the majesty and the glory and the wonder of salvation. That's what the cemetery reminds you of. The cemetery points you to death and judgment and damnation. So as you make your way to worship God on the Sabbath day, and you pass the cemetery, indeed as you do, because there's one just up the road. So as you pass the cemetery, on your way to worship God, what a fitting way to come to worship God. The Redeemer has redeemed me from death and destruction, from hell itself. Well, let's come to some points of application. I remind you, first of all, the primary goal of the church and the world, the worship of God. The objective and mission is to bring sinners to worship God. And to ensure that you know this, God has given you a psalm that tells you this. It's the central thing. Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving help among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let the people praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Their grand purpose of mission in the world is not to make people feel bad. That's a rather pathetic goal, isn't it? Can you get anything more pathetic than that? Anything more pathetic than people in the ministry thinking, well, people have had a tough week, my task is to make them all feel better about themselves, etc., etc. No, my friends, the great mission is to forget about ourselves and to come and to worship God. That's the great jewel of worship, the great purpose. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. What do you want? What do you want for the church? Apart from maybe some fees, but what do you really want for the church? You want this? You want God to bless us so that nations will come to worship him and magnify him. That's all we want. We don't want anything else. If we have that, we have everything. The great mission of the church. And secondly, I say to you, beware of hearing and not believing. Do not become sermon proof. In other words, do not arrive at a point where you've heard so many sermons, they make no impression upon you at all. You see, you can accept a thing in theory and yet deny it in practice. That's what becoming sermon proof to Oxford. You can say, oh, I subscribe to that. But it makes no impact upon your life. Look at what happened here. The Jews were taught, the Gentiles will be brought in amongst you. They were taught that Christ the Messiah would be the time when this would happen. And yet when Christ came, they rejected the Lord and continued to despise the Gentiles. We heard the gospel and believed. In fact, they persecuted Gentiles after they believed. And Paul himself was one of them. In other words, you can hear Sabbath after Sabbath and yet leave the public means of grace unchanged. So I say to you, friends, how have you changed over the course of hearing the Word of God read to you and preached to you? Are you still the same today as the first Sabbath of this year? Do you still have the same flaws and faults? Are you as indifferent spiritually today as the beginning of the year? Are you unmoved and unchanged today as you were at the beginning of the year? Do not allow yourself to become sermon-proof. To believe a thing in theory, and yet in practice, be no different. Thirdly, constant evidence set before you. God said, Gentiles will come, and every Sabbath they will engage in worship. And you have seen it. And you are seeing it, because you as a Gentile are here on the Sabbath day worshipping God. So God has set before you all the evidence you need. Is that not staggering to you? Here is the proof that the Old Testament is true. Here is evidence that God always keeps his word. Because every Sabbath, every Lord's Day, you come to worship God. Not on a Saturday, on a Monday, or Friday, or any other day, but on this one day, you come to worship God. Is that not staggering? Is it not astonishing? Here is something to reflect upon. How amazing it is. And then fourthly and finally, fulfilling the first commandment in worship. Verse 23 says, that all flesh shall come to worship before me. What is the first commandment? No one else but God. The true living triune God. In other words, our worship is to be God-centered, not man-centered. So here's a very simple way of testing the church, of testing congregations, of testing denominations, of testing the ecclesiastical circle in which we exist right across the world. What's happening in the church? You take your first commandment and you apply it to the church as a rule, as a yardstick, and ask, is that congregation worshiping God? Is it God-centered or is it man-centered? And you're all going to get it really easy. Because what's going to happen next Lord's Day? And there you will see for yourself. Who matters? God or man? So next Lord's Day, when you're making your way to this building, look out through the window and see what's happening across the ecclesiastical world in our country. and ask yourself, is that a fulfilling? Or is it against what God Himself has declared? So here's the test of worship. Is it man-centered or is it God-centered? May the Lord bless these words to you.